you would, let's pray together. Jesus, we declare your name today is a great name. And we stand in awe of you, the holy ruler of the universe. You are the anointed king, and we celebrate your reign. And we experience the goodness from your hand, and we are grateful. As we turn our attention and our hearts and our minds to your word now, we ask that your word would be like streams of living water to us, that we would be refreshed, that we would be challenged, that we would be convicted as we hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would please have a seat. Thank you for the to the worship band for some great worship this morning. That was awesome. You've noticed maybe we've had Esteban here a number of weeks, and we've hired him on a temporary basis for the next, 14 weeks or so, something like that now, and his wife Chantal. They are great. Really enjoying getting to know them a little bit, and yeah, appreciate you guys. I'm hoping I can get Chantal to teach me how to play the xylophone. That thing's awesome. You don't see many people playing it anymore. The ting, ting, ting. It's awesome. So, listen, last week we started off our summer preaching series by looking at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 deals with the individual's choice. The individual's choice to either walk down the path that God tells us to walk down. And when you walk down that path, you live and experience a blessed life. Psalm 2 now looks at the large sweeping trends and behaviors of nations. But it really is dealing with the same theme, either walking down the path that God says walk down or walking down the wrong path. I think of these psalms in kind of helping me categorize them as is board games. Remember the game Life? Right? You get your little car. I think we've got a little image of it up there. You get your little car. How many people have played the game of Life? All right, almost everybody. You got your little, my favorite thing I think was a little car, and you get to fill it up with your people. And then you kind of move along through the course of the thing, and you're getting your payday, and you know, good things happen and bad things happen, and you're spinning the thing, right? The whole game is focused on one small town and your experience in that town. That's like Psalm 1. That was last week. Today, Psalm 2 is like the board game Risk. Right? So, in this game, you are not looking at individual cities, you're looking at continents. You're looking at nations. And the formerly important things, such as, hey, are we going to go to like the pizza parlor or the burger joint for dinner? In the game of Risk, I mean, those are silly questions. You're much more concerned with the larger scope of what's happening in the world. Is that nation going to attack me or not? How can I build up my armies to conquer them? What if I get conquered or attacked from two fronts at the same time? That's always a horrible deal. So as we look at Psalm 2, this is what we're dealing with. It's the large scope of the globe and the world. Now, I would just ask, I think, maybe a question that you're wondering, like, what does this have to do with us? I mean, we're not ruling nations. I mean, do we have a personal response to the sweeping changes we see in our nation and in the nations around the world? I think Psalm 2 provides an answer to these questions. And while we're not ruling the nations, I think that you're going to see that our role is vital. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first three verses, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have some scriptures with you, we will have the scriptures up here on the screen, and you can follow along as we read those. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." So in these first three verses here, we see that this psalm is broken into four sections. And this is the first section. And we hear this voice of a narrator. And he's pondering the foolish actions of the nations. They are conspiring. It tells us in verse 1, they're plotting. And then in verse 2, it says they're rising up. And it also says they're banding together. And it's all against the anointed. In essence, this is poetically saying that the nations are rebelling against the Lord. And the narrator, he's sort of musing on the foolishness of this. It's like there's a cosmic revolt going on against God and God's anointed, and the narrator is confused. So, have we observed this kind of rebellion through history of nations? Of course we have. I mean, consider the pharaohs of Egypt, who actually called themselves and considered themselves gods and ruled according to their own laws and their own decrees. Consider the European kings in the Middle Ages. They called themselves divinely appointed to rule over the common people. I mean, other nations have tried to completely eradicate God altogether. Nazism, with its occult foundation, trying to elevate the master race over all. Communism, which outlawed religion, according to the rationale that only a fool would believe religious teachings. So a so-called God had no place in their methodology. Instead, the state would be the ultimate authority. And if everyone collectively participated, the result would be ultimate happiness for everyone. It's an interesting concept, considering that both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 talk about blessed is the man, which in essence is the translation, happy is the man. But it doesn't come from walking that path. So let's bring this a little bit closer to home. Do we see any of this mindset of rebellion in America today? What about California? How about the peninsula? Fortunately, we don't live in a country where our presidents think of themselves as deities. I think that's important to acknowledge. And fortunately, we don't live in a country that has outlawed religion. And we do live in a country that has been established with a high respect for God's word and God's values. However, I think if you look at the progression of laws and morality in our country, we see a progression away from the holiness of God and His standards. Let me give a few examples. So in 1973, abortion became illegal. And since then, 56 million babies have been killed. So we live in a nation that has whitewashed an act that I think God thinks is heinous. Last month, sorry, I'm getting choked up. I didn't expect that. So last month, the Supreme Court joined the opinions of 12 states at the moment that have said that same-sex marriage is both legal and good. And anyone not celebrating the union of a same-sex couple is now considered intolerant and bigoted. And so now, as a nation, we're encouraging people to live a lifestyle that God has said is wrong. There was on the cover of New York Magazine in the beginning of June, a Mother's Day cover picturing a lesbian couple holding a card from their three children, celebrating how good and great it is. And then around the same time, the president of the largest seminary in America stated that no issue defines our current cultural crisis as clearly as homosexuality. He adds, within a few short years, a major dividing line has become evident, with those churches endorsing homosexuality on one side and those stubbornly refusing the cultural tide on the other. So I got one more for us to consider and think about as it relates to our own country, and it's that we are a culture that loves entertainment-based extreme violence and self-fulfilling sexuality. So instead of protecting others and serving them like God tells us to do, we use others as objects of our own twisted pleasures. And I think in these three examples, and probably there would be others, we see that our rulers, in essence, our kings, you know, those that are influencing our culture and ruling our culture, are going down the same path that is described in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. In essence, they are saying what it says in verse 3. Let us break their chains. Those would be the chains of God and God's word. Let's break those chains. Let us throw off the shackles of what God has put around us. God is too restricted. Let us live the way we want. Let us determine what's right and wrong. Let's move past our traditional moralistic past and evolve in our thinking, is what they say. That is our country. And in response to these behaviors and these opinions of the nations, God speaks up next in these verses after the narrator sets him up. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You'll notice that the word one is capitalized there because it's clearly a reference to God himself. And note that there is only one who truly rules over everything, in contrast to the plural words that were used in verses 1 and 2. There were peoples and nations, and they're scurrying around, and they're plotting, and they're busy, and yet there is one who is over it all, and he is watching from heaven. And what is God's reaction to the rebellion? Does he tremble? Is he intimidated? Is he threatened? No, he simply laughs. This is the only reference to God laughing in the Bible, by the way. And it's not a good laughter. It's a laughter of derision. And it's a laughter of scoffing. Going back to the game of Risk, if we could imagine this, it would be as if, as God is looking down at his world and his game, and like, if you were playing this game and the people on the board said back to you, your armies on the board came to life and they said back to you, hey, we want to do things our own way. We want to make the rules, not you. We know what's best. We're down here on the ground. Forget about what you say. We're not doing things your way anymore. We're going to make ourselves the rulers. We're going to make ourselves the gods. And probably there's nobody even out there anyway. Like, we're on the board. Nobody out there even exists. I mean, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? To us, it would be ridiculous. We'd be like, give me a break. Like, I'm in charge of this game. I move you where I want you to go. I make the rules. That's the way the game works. Like, how would you respond if the little people and the pieces on the board started talking back and they wanted to rebel? It's like a movie, right? It's like Jumanji or Night at the Museum when everything comes to life. God laughs at the prideful foolishness. He's like, give me a break. I'm not threatened by what you're doing, but give me a break. Come on. And then he speaks in order to rebuke them and terrify them. And he tells them, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This king is the same person back in verse 2 that's called the anointed. He is the ruler of the nations. He is the one everyone is rebelling against. Who is this king? Who is the anointed one that God has set up? The next section of Scripture tells us what that is, verses 7 through 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, this is now the anointed talking, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the first phrase of these verses, God the Father says, you are my son. This is an identical phrase used two times in the New Testament. Once at the baptism of Jesus and once at the transfiguration of Jesus. In Matthew 3:17 and 17:5, God speaks in an audible voice from heaven and says, this is my son whom I love. This anointed one, this king that the nations are rebelling against is Jesus Christ. And the second phrase in verse 7 says, today I have become your father. And this is referencing the functional relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. There's this special connection between them where God has full and perfect attention on the Son. And the Son has full and privileged access to the Father. And with this full and privileged access, it tells us in verse 8 that Jesus can have the rebellious nations as his inheritance. If we were getting that as our inheritance, I think we might ask, why would you give me that? But Jesus loves his inheritance because he loves his people. This means, it tells us in verse 8, that Jesus can have the worldwide nations. From the beginning of history until the very end of time, all of those people, he can have them as his inheritance and as his people. And then it tells us, it's a really interesting little phrase there in verse 9, because it tells us that Jesus' power to convert them will be so strong that he will break their rock-hard hearts. Like he's the iron rod breaking a piece of pottery. Just here a couple days ago, Friday night, there was a memorial service for Steve Arell, the care pastor at our church. And it was said during the service that Steve was a trophy of God's grace. And when that was said, I thought of this psalm and I thought of these verses. Because Steve was a man who had a rock-hard heart for more than half of his life. And then he encountered Jesus. And it was like Jesus was a rod of iron and Steve was a piece of pottery. Jesus won and Steve broke. Chuck Colson is another example. Chuck Colson was part of the Nixon administration. He was known as a hatchet man, a man in his own words who was ruthless in getting things done, not a follower of Christ, worldly and as shrewd and as strong and as politically powerful as they come. And yet in the midst of that, at 41 years old, he recalls sitting in the White House office one day and looking out over the beautifully manicured lawns and wondering what life was all about. And soon after that, he left the White House to resume his legal practice, and he was meeting with Tom Phillips, the president of Raytheon Corporation, and he noted that Tom seemed to be more peaceful than he had ever been in the past. And he asked Tom about that. He said, hey, what's going on with you? And Tom said that he had given his life to Christ. So 2 years later, 2 years after that conversation, Chuck Colson's world was getting turned upside down in the Watergate investigation, and it looked like he was going to go to prison. And so he went to meet with Tom Phillips again. He's like, I want to hear more about that story because I maybe want some peace that you have. And in that meeting, Tom read to him a section from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And this is the section he read. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Hearing these words, Colson says, it was me Lewis was writing about. As he drove away from Tom's house that night, he was overwhelmed. He pulled his car over to the side of the road, and for the first time in his life, he called out to God. And he asked God to forgive him of his sins. The iron rod of the anointed breaking the hard heart of a man like a piece of pottery. No matter how powerful a person is, Jesus is more powerful. I mean, history is full of stories of prideful, strong leaders being humbled by Jesus Christ. The anointed king who rules over it all. In the last section of this psalm, the narrator is going to provide his parting advice. I mean, imagine now that we're looking over the nations like we would look over that game. And we're distanced from the day-to-day. We're looking at the large scope of everything that's happening. And the words of advice that we see in verses 10 through 11, or 10 through 12, are wise words. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss His Son, or He may be angry, and your way may lead or will lead you to destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And as I ponder these last words and I think about the larger scope of this psalm, things like this come to my mind. The eternal King Jesus will not be thwarted. You know, yes, nations will rise and they will rebel and they will flourish for a season. But they won't flourish forever. Schools will remove God from the classroom. Businesses will remove Jesus from Christmas. Cities will remove God's Ten Commandments from public buildings. The legislature will remove God from laws. But not forever. If a person were to only look at one of these situations in a small span of time, it would appear that those who are rebelling against God are getting away with it. It would appear as if everything's fine. They are not fine. As it says in Psalm 1, they are walking down the path of the wicked. And it tells us in this psalm that they will receive God's wrath. And like Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. The other option that he gives, instead of being blown away and walking down the wrong path, in verse 11, he gives us two options. He says, look, serve the Lord and celebrate His rule. Doing those two things, it says in verse 12, brings God's blessing to us. And to the rulers, and to the nations. So in the beginning I asked you, what is our personal response to these sweeping cosmic changes that we see happening around us? How do we do something about all of that? I have a few recommendations. The first one is that I think that we should sow spiritual seeds unashamedly. To sow spiritual seeds unashamedly. Jesus uses the analogy of a farmer sowing seeds in the Gospels, and he sows it on different kinds of soil. And the farmer, in essence, is indifferent to where the seeds go, and he doesn't seem to be bashful at all about the fact that he's sowing seeds all the time. Depending on where the seeds land, some die quickly, some get choked out after a little bit of time, some grow and reap an amazing harvest. I think it's fair for us to recognize that on the peninsula, we live lives around mostly unsaved people. About 95% of the people who live on the peninsula are unsaved. They do not know Jesus. Their values, their beliefs, and their attitudes are not like Jesus. And in this environment, sowing spiritual seeds can be confusing sometimes. I mean, can you think of a situation when like a coworker started talking about something that you thought was inappropriate and you wondered, like, should I stay or should I leave? Like, if I stay, am I endorsing the conversation? But if I leave, are they going to think, oh, like, you don't really understand us and you don't love us and care about us? Like, what do you do in situations like that? How do we shine our light in the darkness? Do we just cave and compromise, and the only way a person would even know if we're a Christian is if they asked us blatantly, or do we just talk about it all the time to the point where people are like, oh no, here they come. Now they're going to talk about Jesus, invite us to church. How do we navigate this? I think about this a lot. See, so here's my new approach. My new approach is to respond to their sin with grace and tact, but at the same time, boldly being ready to sow spiritual seeds. I think situations are always going to be different. There's no formula for it. But I think just as others have been very gracious to me over the years, I should show grace to people that are not yet Christians. I should give them the room to act like a non-Christian should act. They don't share my morality, they don't share my beliefs, they don't share my God, so why should I expect them to act like me? I shouldn't. I should give them the freedom to be them. But at the same time, I should not shrink back so far that they would never even know that I'm a follower of Christ. So a few ways that I do that. I think we should pray for Jesus to win their hearts. And I think if you're in a position of authority in a company, in a school, in a city, in your home, that you should lead and you should set up rules and policies that glorify God. Your obedience, this is what's the connection between the Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Your obedience to do that as you lead is not just a personal benefit to you, but now it has a benefit to all of the people that are around you. A second response in a way that we can put the words of Psalm 2 into action are to not take it personally when people reject you. Psalm 2 is very clear that Jesus is the eternal King. Jesus is the ultimate righteous one. And as followers of Him, people are going to reject Him, or reject us as we follow Him. And we stand with a huge group of people through history who have been rejected because they were followers of Jesus Christ. The third way I think that we can respond to this is to trust God's sovereign reign. Trust His sovereign reign. You know, it won't take long if you watch the news or listen to the news or read the news for worry and anxiety to fill your heart. It happened. I mean, I was sort of ready for it, but I looked at even the cover of the New York Times this morning when I was getting coffee, and I mean, there's examples everywhere. There's just ripe opportunities for us to get worried and anxious all the time as we see the news. You know, and if the godly outcome were ultimately our responsibility, we should worry. As a matter of fact, we should freak out. Because there's a mess in our world. There's a mess in our country. And there's a mess in our state. But the outcome is not ultimately our responsibility. It's God's, and it's Jesus's. He is the King, and He knows how to rule because He is a perfect King. And there is a great place of peace in the midst of chaos as we trust His sovereign reign. And I think even in my own mind, I don't know how you're processing some of these changes that are happening in our own country, but I think in my own mind, I am shifting in my expectations of what is going to happen. See, I grew up in a Bible Belt state. I can actually remember when everything shut down on Sundays because everybody was supposedly at church. And for the most part, that was true. The football teams on Friday night would pray before their game. The principals would pray. I mean, it was a state and a bunch of people that were celebrating the rule of God. And in many ways, I think what that did for me was it taught me to expect my rulers to lead in that way. But I've been wondering, how do I respond now when the rulers are not ruling that way anymore? And I think the analogy that helps me is this. What if I or you were to leave America for a season of years to go to live for some reason, whether it be work or just to kind of, probably for work because you got to make some money, right? You're going to go there and you're going to work and get a job. And the nation is corrupt. Like, it's so corrupt that nobody even trusts the government leaders. There's bribery everywhere. There's immorality everywhere. And you move into this nation as a foreigner, and you're kind of looking around, and you're a believer in Christ, and you're looking at what's happening above you in authority, and you're looking at what happens around you. You would have no expectation that the governmental structures and those in authority would bring about Christian morality and Christian change to that nation. Instead, you would think, well, that's the church's job. That's the church's responsibility. It's for us to stand up and speak, to sow spiritual seeds. It's for us to pray fervently for God to change the hearts of people. And it's only through revival that this nation would ever change. That's what we would think if we were in a nation like that. I'm somewhere in the process of shifting my thinking to being more like that here in America. Barring a spiritual revival, barring the church experiencing a fresh movement of God, we are moving down a path where the nations are rebelling, where they are going their own way, making their own rules, calling themselves gods, and we are caught in the midst of this shift. And I think it's important for us to respond biblically and graciously and boldly. The last thing I think that comes to my mind as a response to this Psalm 2 is that I'm feeling more and more the urging to plead to God for His Spirit to move. I don't want to give the impression that I've never prayed before, or that I don't pray enough. I don't know. How can you ever pray enough? Paul said we should pray all the time. That basically puts us always in a bad situation. But I think my heart is more burdened to pray with more passion, and to pray like Jeremiah, where he wept at looking at the rebellion in Jerusalem. that we would pray that people around us would see how empty life is without Jesus. That we would pray that God would use Christians everywhere to speak up and to be the light in the darkness. And that He would use us in that way as well. And that God would move supernaturally. If there's no Christian there, that He would move supernaturally and invade the thoughts of people and to show them that He is the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Mighty One who deserves to be worshipped and obeyed and adored. Let's pray now. So Jesus, in light of Psalm 2, we unite our hearts now in prayer. We start off now by just celebrating You. You are a beautiful Savior. You are a mighty King. You are majestic, and You are holy. We pray for the leaders in our cities. We ask, Lord, that You will break into their worlds, that You will speak Your truth, You will shine Your light, and that they will see Your truth, and they will celebrate You. We pray for the rulers in our state and in our country, that they would do the same. We pray for the leaders around the world. And God, we ask that as we give this request to You, that You will enact the words of this psalm where You say that You will have the nations, that they will worship You and that they will know You, and that as a result, not only will You be glorified, but everyone here on earth will have a blessed life. Sometimes it's confusing, Jesus, like how to live and what to do. So we pray for ourselves last. And we ask that You'll give us wisdom. We ask that You'll give us boldness. We ask that You'd give us contentment in our hearts and peace. Knowing that You are our good shepherd and that You will give us all these things. We pray this in Your name. Amen.